Hi, friend. You're listening to a London Lyceum exclusive episode that is typically only available to subscribers. If you want to have access to all of our exclusive content, including Kiffin's Keep, Generally Particular, Typology by Immersion, The Hanover House, and all of our live stream content, consider joining for just $5 a month. Not only will you be getting access to all of this content and more, but you'll also be supporting and investing in an institution serious about thinking. So why not go ahead and click the link in the description now and enjoy all of the exclusive content directly to your mobile device or wherever you listen. As always, we're thinking about new ways to get you thinking, and we appreciate your support. Thanks for listening.
Welcome to another episode of Typology by Immersion. I am one of your hosts, Cody Float.
And I'm your co-host, Hunter Heinzman.
And we are back. It's been a minute. So life has been pretty nuts for the both of us. I got a new job. I am teaching and full-time at Christ Our Redeemer Seminary here in Auburn, Alabama, where I'm instructor in Old Testament, among some other administrative duties. And Hunter's just busy doing normal life.
Yeah, just in a perpetual state of overwhelmedness with four kids, yeah, PhD, and work.
It's just pastor.
Yeah, that's just what it is.
Yep. So we've been busy, hence the absence, but we are back and we hope to kind of be back on a more regular schedule for y'all, all, you know, two or three people who listen. So Elijah Blaylock, we're very thankful for your desire to have us back.
Yes, that's right.
So last time out, which was, who knows, what, 6 weeks ago or something like that, we talked about the relationship between our doctrine of creation and classical theism, or a classical doctrine of God. And now we are kind of transitioning. So we've talked about, in regards to actual exegesis, we've talked about the days of creation and the various ways to think of that and the way that, you know, Hunter and I kind of think about that. But now we wanted to transition into talking about what does it mean for men and women to be made in the image of God? There's a whole lot of scholarly debate and thought, and especially a lot of thought historically about what that meant to be made in the image of God, because mankind alone is made in the image. And so how are we separated from the rest of creation? What does that entail for us ethically? What does it talk about us compositionally? So to begin our conversation, I just wanted to read from Genesis regarding this. And so starting in verse 26, "And then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven, over the livestock and over all of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And so this is kind of the crux text for us this evening. And there's several pretty interesting aspects of it. And so a lot of scholars, when they talk about the image, they've made a lot of the use of those two different words in Hebrew, image and then likeness, right? So a lot of scholars will divide those and say that those are two different elements of what it means to be human. One is you're made in the image of God. The other is you're made in his likeness. And they'll kind of bifurcate those two things and take them two different directions that are complementary for sure, but kind of distinct. I personally don't find that overly helpful. I don't think that's the point of the text for us to, you know, divide between image and likeness. I think they're communicating the same thing at the end of the day. It's just, in effect, God repeating himself there. And so I think some helpful context for this discussion is the way in which images and icons were viewed in the ancient Near East. So oftentimes when a conquering kingdom, so to speak, well, not so to speak, but literally, took over an adjacent kingdom, they would create statues, icons, images of themselves in this conquered kingdom to show that they indeed have conquered it. They, you know, whether it's Sargon or Tilgath-Pileser or whoever, right? They come in, erect a statue of themselves to show that they were the ones who conquered this kingdom, and that their image and their likeness, so to speak, is spreading across the known world. And while we don't inherently need that kind of a context to interpret what it means to be made in the image of God or to be made in his likeness, the reality is those kind of dynamics were at play for Moses' audience who were reading and hearing this book read to them. They would have had these ideas, I think, in mind when you hear about, because the reality is a lot of this book, whether Book of Genesis, even though it doesn't use the word kingdom particularly for the people of God, that is kind of the concept that's being put forth. Like Yahweh is building a kingdom, right? Which is with a central sacred space that's to expand across the rest of the earth. And the idea is as God's kingdom spreads across the known world, his image will spread. Right. And this does not look like, you know, Yahweh's people erecting literal physical statues of God, because as we see in Exodus and the 10 words, they were not to create images of God for the sake of worship or veneration or whatever. What was that, Hunter?
You said they themselves are the image.
Yes. Like that's, yes, exactly. That's right. And it's because they are created in the likeness of God. Right, in contraposition to the neighboring kingdoms, which they erect statues of their king, but they themselves are not made in his likeness. Right, they are not like their king; they're not in the image of their king. And oftentimes, the king didn't want other people to image him because he alone wanted to be the central figurehead, so to speak. And so, what is unique and interesting about this narrative in Genesis? Is that God creates mankind not merely, and we've talked about this before in regards to the creation account, not merely to be like his slaves, right? Or to merely do what he doesn't want to do, but rather they are created as his vice regents, right? To be co-heirs with him in his kingdom across the earth. And that is seen in him stamping his image upon them. And the way that this has been talked about in regards to systematic theology is that humanity can communicate the communicable attributes of God, right? So we can love, we can show mercy, we can show grace, we can show patience, those things that God relates, or you could say translates to us. For a lot of people, that is at the heart of what it means to be made in the image of God. And so do you have any thoughts, Hunter?
Yeah, I mean, I think that's just a good way of thinking it. And also realizing, too, as the image, we're kind of unique beneficiaries of God's good creation. Like, there's a gifting that's taking place, and there's an entrusting that's taking place. Like, it's God's creation is meant to be stewarded, but also there's joy in that. It's actually funny, you know, as you're thinking about this, is these ideas of vice regents and or viceroys and different things. It reminds me of some of the things that Justin said, Justin being Justin Martyr, the second century apologist. And my PhD dad, Stephen Presley,
Dr. Vodder?
Dr. Vodder or whatever. I don't know.
Sorry.
How you say it. I always read it as like Dr. Vader.
Star Wars guy. Make light of that to make sense of that joke. Did you see Matt Emerson's tweet?
Yes, I saw it. I commented on it too.
Yeah,
it was
funny. If we're not Germans, we can't say Dr. Butter. So,
oh yeah,
PhD dad.
Yeah. So John Sarver, he's a PhD student at Southern with me. Yeah, he's the PhD dad. Kind of, he coined that phrase for our group. So it was fun to kind of share that with others. But Presley, in one of his articles, he's writing about Justin. He's called Loftier Doctrine. It's a great article if you want to look it up. And he says in Justin's reading of the image in Genesis 1:26-28, the formation of the world establishes God's providential care over creation and the elevated role of humanity as the beneficiaries of God's good creation. At the same time, Justin implies that the role of the viceroy is to imitate his attributes, or rule over creation in a manner that is in keeping with God's justice and righteousness. Mm-hmm. And he kind of explains the kind of tradition of mimesis, or the imitation of virtue or divine virtue being connected to the image. And I guess kind of what you're talking about too, is these icons, is that we're not, it's a participation and imitation in these kind of communal attributes of God, in which we are embodying and living and reflecting those as we exercise, or as the image exercise that dominion. And I guess we got to get into that kind of concept, but yeah. It's just, we're receiving this creation. We're being created uniquely in the image of God, and are called to participate in and reflect, imitate divine virtue. These kind of qualities or attributes that are communicated to us in God's creation of us. It's a very privileged position, I think, that we get to inhabit. Yeah. And so it's good thoughts. I think it fits right in too. I mean, you know, they're not necessarily the early church fathers, and a lot of people really throughout the tradition aren't always thinking in the ancient Near East categories and stuff, but they're thinking in ways that are very similar. Because they're just reading the text and the Spirit's teaching them through the text, and they may take different paths to get there, but they're getting to some of the same content, same points.
Yeah, absolutely. And so moving forward then, so right after God says that he's going to create man in his image, he goes into this command to be fruitful, multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. And so a lot of people, in light of that, literally following the creation of man in the image of God, that command, also known as the dominion mandate or the cultural mandate, that is the filling in to an extent what it means to be made in the image of God. So part of what it means is that, and not necessarily, I guess, the reproductive part of it, I haven't seen anybody making a huge deal of that, but they'll dive into this command to subdue the earth, right? Or to have dominion over the earth. And that is a crux of what it means to be made in the image of God. And so in light, and there's a lot of more modern debate, I guess, as to how we are to relate to the dominion mandate now. We can dive into a little bit of that, but on the cusp of that conversation, Hunter, do you have any thoughts, or do our lovely early church fathers have any thoughts on kind of the dominion mandate, or if that's tied to the image?
You know, they don't speak, obviously they're not speaking dominion mandate. I haven't done the etymology of that term. I think it has some pretty recent origins in that, but they do speak of dominion. I mean, Justin Martyr talks about how part of God's creation is that he gave mankind dominion over all of creation, even the angelic beings, and that through sin obviously Satan first and then other angelic beings usurped that authority. You know, he ties it to Genesis 6 and other things. We don't have to get into all that, but even there, there's some kind of demonic usurping of authority that's happening in Genesis 1 up through the flood, and this kind of corrupting of humanity and corrupting of the image. And I do think that's where, I know some of the early church guys, they get into this image and likeness distinction. And I think in some ways they're trying to get at something that's helpful, and that there was something that was lost in the fall.
Sure.
You don't want to say that there was like the image of God was like completely lost, but people are trying to say there was something broken that happened at the fall. And I think sometimes with some of the theonomists or the Christian nationalists or whoever you want to say, who are using the dominion mandate, I don't think they're really taking into account some of the brokenness of the fall and how they're trying to emphasize that.
Yeah.
But at the same time, there's an element too of what Irenaeus is very great at developing. He talks about the image. We're kind of the image of the image, basically. We're, image of the triune God, but there's a unique relationship that we have with the Son in that regard, for he is the image of the invisible Father, that kind of idea. But that image was broken by sin. So there's a loss that happens in some sense. but it's taken up and restored in Christ, restored by Christ in us, and then it's elevated. It's not just salvation isn't schemed of just a restoration of the image in humanity, but the restoration and elevation that comes by the Spirit's uniting to soul and body, basically. So he reads that kind of in, you know, across the scripture to 1 Thessalonians 5, and you can debate his reading of 1 Thessalonians 5 if you want to, that's fine. But he's highlighting this idea of that there's a restoration and an elevation that's happening to the image through Christ. And with that, there is an element, I think, of dominion that's helpful. And I haven't quite wrapped my mind around it.
Sure.
In that we are to exercise dominion, but maybe we think of it in two natural of ways rather than some of the supernatural ways, thinking in senses of, you know, Justin and them, they were really thinking a lot about spiritual warfare, the activity of the demonic, the corruption of the demonic, and how they entice sinful human beings to instead of imitate divine virtue, imitate the wicked passions of the demonic.
Yeah.
And I think there's a disconnect from, you know, you think of homesteading or whatever, I don't know, whatever you want to think of when you think of dominion. I do think there's good principles there. You know, I'm not against, I mean, heck, I got four kids, so I'm, you know, I've multiplied, Taylor and I have multiplied 2x2. Like, we've done that, you know, like, I think that's valuable. You know, I do think having that, you know, that's repeated in Genesis 9.
Mm-hmm.
I do think there's an element where we are to take control of wilderness. And I just think there's some good things there. So don't get me wrong. I'm a fan of the cultural mandate. When the temporary is held in check and it doesn't eclipse the eternal, the spiritual, and that kind of stuff. Cause I do think virtue and wisdom are, and recognizing that when we exercise dominion, first and foremost, even in the creation narrative, the first instance of dominion that was supposed to be exercised was over the serpent and over the demonic, Satan himself. And so I think there's an element there of where we carry forth that today as Christians who have had, you know, some sort of restoration in us, in the war that we wage, not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, the powers and darkness and those kind of things. And,
absolutely. Yeah.
And so I'm still thinking through all of that. I'm a big fan of cultural mandate, you know, in general. I love thinking of the idea of reflecting God's glory in every area of life. I'm not a theonomist. I'm not going to move to Moscow, as much as people joke sometimes about that. You know, it's just, it's, so I do think there's, I don't want to be too dismissive of it, but I also want to be careful not to, I think there's a way to be kind of an R2K framework that gives credence to some of the value of exercising dominion, even in a temporal sense. Yeah. I don't know. I'm still working through it. This is my wet cement ideas.
Yeah.
What one professor called it.
Yeah, no, that's good. I think all that's helpful. I think it's a complicated issue for sure. I think in regards to the dominion mandate in particular. So, like in Genesis 9, when a mandate is given again to Noah,
dominion is not there.
Yeah. It, interestingly enough, it says bear fruit and multiply across the earth, but it doesn't say to subdue it. And so a lot of people, or I guess not a lot of people, but people.
Some people do.
Some people, you know, will kind of take that and run with it and say, okay.
Van Drunen's one of those guys. David Van Drunen's a good example. His whole politics is based on that idea that you can't take the dominion mandate and run with it.
Absolutely. Because the argument there is that with the entrance of sin, we can no longer accomplish that. They would just simply say, to put it in covenantal terms, that the dominion mandate was a positive law within the Adamic covenant that is no longer binding upon humanity. And while, like, there's an aspect of that I definitely agree with, it's, you know, there's the way in which we express dominion has fundamentally changed.
Even the way we be fruitful and multiply. I mean, I think there's an element of the Great Commission that's taken up in this that
we'll get to that. One aspect I think that is missed in what Van Drunen and those argue in regards to the loss of the Dominion mandate, one thing that is missing the discussion is the typology of it all.
Right? Yeah.
So kind of what you're getting at with Theonomist and Reconstructionist is, you know, there's this very temporal, almost fleshly, not, I don't inherently mean that to mean sinful, but a very
this world
tangible, this world dominion that looks, because of their eschatology, like physically erecting Christian kingdoms across the globe until it gets to a point where the Lord, you know, somehow the Lord is ushered to return. And so, and the, you know, the better of them will say that, you know, that's done primarily through the church. And so you think like the Theopolis guys who are, you know, cultural renewal comes by renewing the church. And there's an aspect of that that I appreciate, you know, keeping it ecclesiocentric, I think is definitely helpful. Contra, you know, the hardcore reconstructionists that almost leave the church at the back door and just say, this is all about physically conquering the earth with nation states. But
yeah, and you're right, though, with the typology stuff, there is a rich tracing of the Dominion mandate throughout the scriptures.
Yeah. Well, and the changing of it all, like the progression. Like one thing that's often missed is that, so we've talked a lot on this podcast about protology begets eschatology.
Right? Yeah.
The beginning was not the point.
That's right.
So if that's true, that applies to the Dominion mandate, to that the way in which Adam and Eve were to express dominion in the garden is not the point in and of itself.
Yeah.
And we're not even intended to go back to that because right?
What we're going to is better.
Yes. And so, and I think typology progression ought to emulate that across the scriptures. And so we're moving from lesser than, or not, I mean, not deficient per se, but I guess you could say lesser or greater, but
the evolution. Yes, tell me what you think about this. And this is something I've just been working on. As I think about the Dominion mandate in kind of what it's talking about, you know, creating the image of God to be fruitful, multiply. And then also, you know, there's this element of with the animals, of exercising dominion over the animals.
Yeah.
So you got this idea, and I really, as I've been studying, so I'm preparing some curriculum. I don't know when this is going to release, but this is for Christmas at my church. And we're looking at Isaiah 7, 9, and 11. And Isaiah 11 is one that really stood out to me. As Isaiah 11 is that famous passage that you may know of that talks about the Davidic king and his kingdom and his establishment. But then it goes on and it says, like, the wolf will dwell with the lamb and the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf, the young lamb, the fattened calf will be together and a child will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. The young ones will lie down together and the lion will eat straw like cattle. The infant will play beside the cobra's pit and a toddler will put his hand in the snake's den. So there's this perfect peace in creation that's tied to the Davidic king. So I think there's this callback to Genesis 1. Now this is, I'm just thinking through this out loud. So walk with me. So there's this callback to, here's this king who's coming, who is God, like he is the mighty God. And his kingdom will be marked by righteousness and justice. So he's imitating the virtue of God perfectly. And that's seen in a very creaturely, you know, these images of creatures, at peace. There's a kind of a peace that's there by the creatures. And then you fast forward a little bit to Mark's gospel, and Mark jumps right in, and it's an interesting point. And I don't know who, so Jordan, I'm not plagiarizing someone. I can't just remember who I got this from, but it's someone else, not me. But it pointed out after the baptism of Jesus in Mark's gospel, it says in verse 12 of chapter 1, it says, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And then it highlights that he was with the wild animals, and the angels were serving him. And they saw that as a callback to, here's Christ with, he's exercising dominion, of course, over Satan. He's flipping, you know, what Adam failed in the garden, Christ succeeds in the wilderness. This is just recapitulation like Irenaeus taught. And there's this element of the animals being there. And Mark's inclusion of that detail, they said, tied back to this image or this dominion mandate to identify that basically that Christ is the second Adam, which is, of course, a theme that Paul picks up in Romans 5, which obviously talks about anything that we see in the image. I think the dominion mandate is ultimately pointing to who Christ is as the Davidic king, the image of the invisible God,
yep.
who will reign with righteousness and justice and bring peace to his kingdom. And then at the end of Romans 16, you have this idea, and this is where I do think we want to be careful not to be too limited in what we talk about with dominion, is because God says in through Paul, he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet.
Yeah.
And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So there's an element in which, and maybe I have Leland Ryken's, like, the Messiah comes to Middle Earth in my head, and how we reflect the munis triplex office of Christ as prophet, priest, and king.
Yeah.
But I do think there's an element of, like, Christ is the king. He is the second Adam. He is the one that exercises dominion. He's the one that actually fulfills what Adam
yep.
was called to do. So if there's positive law, that's fulfilled in Christ. Like, Christ is the one that does that. He's the one that exercises dominion. But there's an element too of where he calls us up into what he does and gives us that kind of authority too. And I just think we want to be careful in how we frame it. And I do think there's an element too with that kind of going back to Isaiah 11, is some of that dominion is exercised and lived out through a spirit-led church that dwells in unity. Maybe I'm reading too much into that. I don't, Amen. You know, there's that peace of the kingdom is meant to be reflected in the peace and unity in the church. Yeah. And I think that's where, when we think of dominion, and this is not something that we see in people who love the dominion mandate, they're all kind of intentionally divisive on the, they're incendiary, you know, November, no quarter of November is coming up. But the dominion is about peace. It's meant to bring about peace and order. And those, just, I'm going to shoot straight. Those guys don't bring peace and order to nothing. Like, they, yeah. they're divisive even amongst themselves.
Lighting your boat on fire is.
Yes. Order. Yes. And it's, and so the dominion mandate, I think, is ultimately about reflecting virtue and walking in peace in creation.
Yep.
And I think there's a clear charge and a clear connection to that in that, in the virtue and peace that comes in that in the church when we to live by unity. I don't know. I just took this on a long journey.
Which is very much in the flesh, right? It's not like, it's not some Gnostic, you know, division between flesh and spirit. It's
weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice in a spirit of unity. It's not disembodied. It's just embodied in the right way with eternal mindset. I don't know.
Yeah, no, I totally agree with you. I'm tracking with you. I think I agree. So think about what Adam and Eve were commanded to do and did not do, right? They were commanded to subdue creation. They did not do that because they allow, and unclean is not the right term because there's nothing unclean prior to the fall.
Disordered.
They allow a snake, right, which is deemed unclean later in scripture, into the sacred space of God, right? They allow, you know, the accuser into sacred space. So they do not guard and keep the garden like they were commanded to do. They do not guard and keep sacred space. So think about that as being the immediate context for understanding dominion, and then apply that to the church. And I think you immediately begin to see parallels as to what it looks like for the church to exercise dominion. I agree with you. I don't think it means that we should all be post-millennial and, you know, charge the capital or whatever, you know. I think what
it looks, and I don't think it means that we're recluses. I do think means absolutely. In some regard.
Yeah. Like, well, I think that's the countercultural message of the scriptures, really, is like what Paul says in Corinthians, the wisdom of God is foolishness to the world, right? It's foolish to the world for dominion to look anything other than raw power. Right, that's how the world defines dominion, and that's what they want. Right, in the kingdom of God, what dominion, I would argue, looks like is you doing in your heart what Adam and Eve failed to do, right? Killing your sin, right? Guarding, keeping your bought your soul, as it were, which is by the Spirit, the temple of God, right?
Yeah.
And so you're guarding sacred space, as it were, when you mortify your sin, right? When you say no to temptation and say yes to righteousness because you love your king, you want to obey your king, like that is more so expressive of what I believe dominion looks like in the new covenant than...
Yeah, and especially as you think too of like, if we grant that Eden is the temple of sorts, which I think we have, and you see a lot of Eden like imagery in the actual temple that was constructed.
Yep.
But when you think about the New Testament, the church is the temple and we are the temple.
Yep.
And so if dominion is supposed to be exercised in the temple, and it just makes sense that what you're talking about, this kind of self-control of the spirit, exercising dominion over the passions of the flesh, and exercising dominion over, you know, being orderly in the church. You know, I think there's a lot of connections there that we immediately jump to other things. And I do think those other things are important. Like William Wilberforce, you know, using scripture to end the slave trade. Great. Baptist political theorists in the, you know, they quoted scripture in their defense of, you know, religious liberty. They were hoping that these magistrates would submit to God's law and defend, you know, and not exercise the sword in a way that was not given them to. So we don't want to just say like, hey, we're not engaging in politics. We're not trying to apply the scripture to politics. We are. It's just a reminder that like there's primary things that require more attention.
Yeah.
And there's things that are less important.
Yeah. You're keeping the main thing the main thing, you know?
Yeah.
And keeping
it. It's easy to sit around and talk about politics.
Yeah.
It just is. It's, I mean, it's just, it's so easy because it's so theoretical, you know, like none of us, you know, we can debate it in the Slack or on Twitter or X or whatever it's called, but like none of us are in office.
And you don't have to do anything about it. You know, that's the thing.
Yeah. Like, I mean, what's hard is saying no to the flesh.
Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Like that is the heart of it, and keeping it ecclesiocentric too. Right. So we're not merely talking about the individual Christian. We're talking about the church.
Yeah.
So the church does this by exercising the keys, right, in membership and discipline, right?
I don't know if this is legitimate or not, and I've heard this from others, but I do see the Adam and Eve and God looking at Adam and saying, hey, this is not good. Yeah, I think that speaks to, you know, the goodness of marriage and those kind of things, but I also think it speaks to the goodness of community in the church.
Yeah.
And that we are not created to relate to God in his temple alone. Were to be with other people. And I do think Adam and Eve's relationship does point towards continue to guide us in marriage, but I also think it teaches us something in the church.
Yeah.
We're not doing this solo.
Yeah, right. So we express dominion covenantally with a body where we are exercising the keys of the kingdom, right? We're mortifying our own sin and we are imaging God in the world principally by proclaiming the gospel and by living a holy life in accordance to that gospel, right? Like that is what it looks like, I believe, to exercise dominion over the world that God has, the fallen world God has made, or I mean, he didn't create a fallen, we know that, but that's what it looks like now, right?
What we may be getting at is there's a supernatural way that we can uniquely exercise dominion as those who have been restored and elevated in Christ based on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And there's a natural dominion that I do think is yes, there's some positive law that's articulated, but I do think there's some natural law elements.
Sure, there's some, you know, working hard, laboring, right?
And there's that kind of aspects too. And that's good. I think natural law prepares people and points people to the king. And so like, I'm all for it. You know, I'm all
for it. Well, I mean, that's why, you know, Paul can say, you know, if you don't work, you can't, you know, if you don't work, don't feed your family, then you're worse than an unbeliever. It's because you are, you know, even the unbeliever can do that. You know, the unbeliever can express dominion in that way. And so I think that's definitely a part of it. And so kind of to wrap all this up, we want to be very careful with what we mean by image, and in particular, what's tied to the image in Genesis 1, which is this dominion mandate. We want to be very careful with how we talk about it. We want to talk about it like the whole thrust of this podcast. We want to talk about it typologically, right? What can the church, right? If all of Scripture is a theological revelation for the church, right, that makes much of Christ, then how are we to read that now as the New Covenant Church? And that's what we've tried to do as we've hit upon this. There's a multitude of other questions we could address and get into, but time will not allow. So we will leave it at that. But do you have any final words, Hunter?
No, I think it's good. I mean, it's a great gift that we have to be created in the image of God.
Yeah.
And there's so much there to it, but I mean, it is like we are created in the image of the triune God.
Yeah.
And there's just a beauty to that. So
yeah,
I guess my thing is like, don't be weird as we start thinking about how that applies to us today.
Yeah.
Cause I think we don't want to sacrilege. I don't think that's a verb, but I think it is. I'm going to make it a verb. We don't want to sacrilege something that's holy. And I think there's an element of the us being created in the image of God that is holy. And we've already kind of broken that because of our own sinfulness.
Yeah.
But as Christians who have been redeemed and restored and filled with the Holy Spirit, like we don't want to kind of go back to what is lesser.
Yeah.
We want to live in the supernatural element of that. What we've been called to and elevated to based on the work of Christ.
Absolutely.
Because ultimately he is the second Adam.
Yeah.
He is the one who exercised dominion.
Yeah.
He did successfully what Adam failed to do.
Yeah.
What we failed to do.
Yeah.
And so
and his the one that we're going to it's his dominion that brings in the kingdom, not ours.
Yeah.
Right. Our work cannot bring in the kingdom. Our work does not command the Spirit where to go. You know, John 3, the Spirit blows where it wishes. And so, but it is our call, our mandate, as it were, as the church to image God by proclaiming the gospel, by ultimately finding our rest in God alone, and also by imaging him morally across the earth, that we are those who are lights set upon a hill, right? We're not to put a basket over our light so that it's hidden. Like in that regard, we're not to be reclusive. We are to publicly live holy lives amongst men. We are to proclaim the gospel as the only hope for the world, right? The hope of the world is not found in nation states. It's not found in, you know, post-millennial kingdoms. You know, our hope is found in the gospel alone. And we are called as image bearers to proclaim that, to be statues for that, as it were, icons for the gospel by word and deed. And that is what we believe to be the heart of the image of God as New Covenant Christians. And so we leave you with that, beloved audience, all three of you and Elijah Blaylock. And we will look forward to being with y'all next time.
Hey there. Did you know Kroger always gives you savings and rewards on top of our lower than low prices? And when you download the Kroger app, you'll enjoy over $500 in savings every week with digital coupons. And don't forget fuel points to help you save up to $1 per gallon at the pump. Want to save even more? With a Boost membership, you'll get double fuel points and free delivery. So shop and save big at Kroger today. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Savings may vary by state. Restrictions apply. See site for details.